Good morning, folks. We are in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, we're going to be talking about purchasing a bride today. This is an ancient term, this concept of purchasing a bride. You might think, well, that sounds awfully chauvinistic. No, it's actually, there's some biblical references to it, actually, in the Bible. Remember, the times the Bible was written in a pretty patriarchal culture, so many women did not get an education. They couldn't live on their own. They were underneath their dad's tutelage, and eventually she would get married, and then she would go to a husband. But this is a very biblical, in some ways, a very biblical way of looking at our own salvation. You're going to see, and I'm going to really make this clear towards the end of this teaching, how much the Godhead did to purchase a bride for Christ, the Son, and how we are that bride of Christ. It's just fascinating how the Bible is so clear on this concept of marriage. Husband playing the role of Christ, the one who would love his bride so much, he would not just die for her, but he would live for her. That's his job. He is the servant leader, and he redeems her. And then the bride, what is her job to do? Her job is to submit to her loving husband and in all things. Even to the point of death, you see Christ submitting to the Father. So it's really a sweet picture. We're going to see that here more towards the end. But what we'll see in context here is Ruth and Boaz. If you remember last time at the end of chapter 3, just to give you a little more context, Ruth has taken some bad advice, as I had said earlier, from Naomi. She shows up at the threshing floor at the time that Boaz has drunk too much, or he's at least merry. His heart was merry, and so he seems to have a buzz going on. And it's the end of threshing season. It's a great time. And she's there at his feet, or maybe by his side, as the Hebrew would say. And so it's dark, cover of night. What's going to happen? And you know the story. They do the right thing. And he says, stay here till morning, but you leave before the light dawns, because we don't want anybody to think you came down to the threshing floor. It's not a good thing. So these two godly men and women handle a fantastic situation, a rough situation. They handle it very well. And so he says, we're going to do this thing right. We're going to do it right. We're going to do it God's way. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 4. He's going to purchase his bride. Now, as a reminder, he is the Goel. The Goel would be also known as the Redeemer. It says in the New American Standard, the closest relative. The closest relative to your family. When tragedy struck, basically, this person would rise to the front, and it was his job to do one of four things. Number one, it was his job to buy back a fellow Israelite out of slavery. If you got sold into slavery, your Goel, your closest relative, would come and buy you back. He was your redeemer. He would redeem you out of slavery. You're going to see this looks awfully close to what Jesus Christ did for us on purpose. Number two, he would also buy back family land that had been sold due to debt. You could sell your land, and the job of the Goel was to come and buy back that family land. So you get sold out in slavery, this Goel would save you. If you get your land taken from you, the Goel would save you. Number three, he was supposed to avenge the blood of a relative who had been murdered. Avenge the blood of a relative that had been murdered. So in some sense, your blood would be bought back. Okay, now you're dead in the ground, so you can't come back. But the Goel would come, and he would take care of your murderer. He was called the Blood Avenger. Pretty interesting phrase. And then finally, the fourth thing he would do is he would carry on the family name by marrying a childless widow. If a woman, her husband had died, it was the job of the Goel. And typically the Goel was the brother. Or if he didn't have any brothers, it would be a cousin. Eventually it could even be an uncle that would come and marry this woman in order for that firstborn child to carry on the dead man's name. It was just kind of cool how God took care of his people. So he would, in some sense, buy back the family name. So he's buying all the time, right? He buys back a fellow Israelite out of slavery, buys back family land, buys back the blood of a relative, buys back the family name. I told you all a while back, this guy's kind of a superhero. And the question is, though, will he do it, right? You see, they were sinners in the Old Testament, much as we are now, so a lot of Goels wouldn't step up to the plate. I'm going to show you today two Goels, all right? Two of them are vying for the spot for being the true Goel. One of them is going to be motivated by love of God and love of others, as we should be. The other one is going to be motivated by pure self-interest, right? Let's see which one gets the lady. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." Let me explain to you the ancient city's gate. This is very, very important. If I were to ask you, where do folks go in Dallas to congregate? You would say, some of you might say, well, maybe North Park Mall, because that's kind of situated. And so I'm looking around, the ladies are just smiling when I say North Park Mall. It's like, fills you with glee. And some of you would say, well, maybe downtown in a certain spot, or, you know, whatever. But what you have in ancient cities is the gate was the combination of all the above. It basically, I like what a guy named Hubbard says. He says it like this: "In ancient cities, the gate was a short passageway through the thick city wall, which provided the town an entrance and an exit. A series of small alcoves lined the passage, and the whole gate area served as both a market and a courthouse. There the ancients gathered to buy and sell, to settle legal matters, and to gossip. The gate was where it all happened," all right? And notice it says here, "Behold, the close relative," or the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, "was passing by." Wow, what are the chances, right? You see this over and over in the Bible, and honestly, in our own lives as well, what we see is not just God's sovereignty, that he's in charge of all things, but God's providence, which is so oftentimes just kind of, I don't know, kind of discarded in our lives. We're like, well, you know, that could have happened. No, we believe strongly in providence. And let me give you a working definition for providence. I prefer the second one. First one is this: how God intervenes in the world to accomplish his purposes. How God intervenes in the world to accomplish his purposes. But I prefer the second one because it rhymes, and that is this: how God's sovereignty works out in history. How God's sovereignty works out in history. And that is, y'all, in our own daily lives as well. In particular, what you have here is in some ways kind of like a divine appointment. Boaz is going to the gate to purchase a bride, and there's the other Goel, mano y mano, right? Who's going to win? Well, you may be wondering, why hasn't this guy showed up by now, right? He knows that Ruth is in town. Where's he been for the last several months? But I digress. Let me give you, a working application for us today. Bill Bride, who founded Campus Crusade for Christ, who is very serious about proclaiming the gospel. I'm not crazy about all their theology, but very serious about the gospel. But what he would say, Bill Bride would say, the next time you were alone in a barber's chair, a park bench, at the coffee shop, and someone just comes up and sit next to you, see this incident as God's providential hand putting you there for his purposes, right? I mean, think about this. The next time you're sitting and then someone is right there and you're sitting right next to them, and why has God done this? And too many times we don't ask the question. Instead, we look over at them and go, right? And my encouragement to you is that we are here to make disciples. There's reasons why when we are first baptized, the pastor doesn't just hold us under, send us on to glory, right? We've got work to do. That would be freaky. We've got work to do. I felt very convicted about this a while back. Our refrigerator broke down, and that's always frustrating, right? And so we called a repairman, and he came over, and he was, I was waiting there at the house, and so it's just he and I there at the house, and he was fixing my refrigerator, and I just felt this conviction, like, I need to talk to this guy about Christ. And you know what I did? Shoved it way down. I was like, I don't want to talk to him about Christ. I just don't want to. And ultimately what it was is I was selfish. The guy was not a believer by his, you know, you could just kind of tell he just didn't have the ways of Christ about him. And I just didn't want to do it. I was just chicken. Just didn't want to. Just want to take the time. But as soon as he left, I felt this like overarching, like, you know, I'm a believer. I've got the way of life, eternal life. Why wouldn't I give that to him? Why wouldn't a beggar who's found bread give it to a fellow beggar? So the guy said, I can't fix your refrigerator. You're going to have to call another one. That was the last words he said. So I said, I called another one. And this guy was going to get it, all right? So, I mean, not in a bad way, but he came in and I Hey, great to meet you. And we just started talking life. You know the most amazing thing about the gospel? It's the words of life. The Spirit wants you to give it. So he gives you opportunity. So I just thought, you know, I'm just going to dialogue with him. Hey, where are you from? And et cetera, et cetera. Will you go to church anywhere? No, I don't go to church anymore. I said, really? I said, well, you know, we all die someday, right? Do you think you go to heaven or hell? Just kind of threw it out there. And he was totally intrigued, which doesn't always happen. And so we talked a little bit. And he said, well, you know what? I don't go to church anywhere, but my girlfriend, she's a godly girl. I said, really? Oh, yeah. We've been living together for the last couple of years, and she is a really godly person. I said, you know, I'm going to have to stop you there. And I said, if she's a godly girl, she wants to be like the Lord, and the Lord doesn't give himself to sin. Oh, you're right. And here's the thing. He knows, y'all, Romans 2. I know I'm going way off, but he knows Romans 2, doesn't he? What does not the spirit or the conscience do? It convicts even unbelievers. It excuses them, but it also convicts them as well. And he hung his head. He goes, I guess you're right. I said, listen, I've got the way to heaven. Can I tell you about it? Sure. Gave him the gospel. He said, I don't believe. I said, that's okay. One day you'll have to report. Okay. So we just had a great talk. I tell you that because I think we constantly need to put it before ourselves. What is our job here on this earth to do? That's not what the text is about. But there's a huge application here. We've got an opportunity, divine appointment, the next time God puts you with somebody. Our job is to make disciples. That's what we do. And sadly, it's not what we do, but we should. I digress so far. Where am I? Turn aside, friend. Turn aside. He calls him friend. The Hebrew is Poloni Almoni. And you're like, well, that's kind of cute. It rhymes. Well, you know what is so interesting about the human language? Because we do the same thing. Maybe you've heard this before. You know, I was talking to a guy the other day, you know, old so-and-so. Have you heard of old so-and-so before? Have you used this phrase before? If you have, it's from the 1600s. I looked it up the other day. You say that typically because you can't remember their name, or it might be because it's just nobody that anyone would know. It's just not that important to the story. All right? Here, Boaz would have known his relative's name, but instead he calls him Poloni Almoni, which just means a friend. It just means a so-and-so, ultimately, in the Hebrew. So in a small town, he would have probably called him by name, but it's interesting. The Spirit who wrote the Scriptures does not record his name. He could have just withheld his name, but instead he uses the term Poloni Almoni. It's really, I think it's a way to show displeasure to the man. As we'll see, this guy, he gets up to the plate but doesn't swing. All right? Poloni Almoni, as we'll see in just a few minutes, he refuses to preserve Mahlon and Elimelech's name. That means he refuses to preserve the lineage of Elimelech by marrying Ruth. He won't do it. He refuses to fulfill his role as the Goel. So ultimately, what you have here is a man, as we'll see, I'm giving you foreshadowing here, he's dominated by self-interest. He won't be remembered in the Scriptures. He won't ever be remembered. He'll be called Poloni Almoni, old so-and-so, because his name is not important, right? The Bible says something about this, doesn't it? John 12:25, whoever loves his life will do what? He loses it. I'm not calling this guy an unbeliever, but I'm saying is that his name won't be recorded in the annals of God's Word, because he's just Poloni Almoni. He's old so-and-so. Continue on. What does he say? Verse 2. And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. He takes 10 men of the elders. These guys will serve as witnesses. Now, the Old Testament does not describe 10 witnesses to do this event. It just describes a few. But what is Boaz doing here? Well, we don't know for sure, but it seems like he's giving lots of witnesses so everyone knows exactly what happens here. And what does he tell Poloni Almoni? He says, sit down. Unlike Naomi, who is questionable in her means, Boaz is going to deal with Ruth in a way that trusts the Lord. He's going to be upfront. He's going to be honest. He's going to do God's will, God's way. Boaz believes it's the will of God for him to marry, but he's going to do it the way God prescribes it. You see Old Testament characters, right, that want God's way or want what God is offering, but they do it their own way. Jacob is the one that comes to mind for me, right? Even before Jacob was born, he knew that he was the man. He knew that he was the one that would receive the Abrahamic blessing. Well, maybe he didn't know, but his mom definitely knew. His dad knew. But what does he do his whole life? He deceives in order to get it. He does his best, whatever he can do to manipulate situations, to make sure that he ends up in the line of blessing. He's got the line of blessing. He is the blessed one. And yet, too many times, won't we do the same thing? We want to get married. We want children. We want that job. We want this relationship. We'll do whatever it takes to get it. Instead of being like Boaz and Ruth and saying, we're going to do it God's way. Verse 3 and 4. Then he said to the closest relatives, or the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here, and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now, what Boaz is essentially saying here is this. You're first in line. You are by right, by divine right, you are the Goel, not me. You're the closest relative. So if you want the land, it's yours. And what does he say? Anoki Gawal. Anoki Gawal, which is two words in Hebrew, which means I will redeem it. Now, backtrack for just a moment here. It says Naomi's selling the land. Well, Naomi's poor, and yet she owns the land. How does that work? Really? Isn't she in poverty, in essence, in some ways? Well, I think it's important to note, in the Old Testament, God owns the promised land. It's his. It belongs to him, and yet it is subdivided permanently according to tribes and families. So the land could never permanently be sold, which is kind of a sweet deal at that time. But every 50 years, you could sell it for a time, but every 50 years was the year of what? Jubilee, right? The year of Jubilee. And at that time, all land went straight back to the person who originally it was given to by the hand of Moses. So I don't think she's selling her land as much as she's doing this. Maybe she's selling the right to purchase back the land that her husband had sold. So remember, when they left for Moab, Elimelech probably sold the land. It's highly unlikely that he kept the land. So he sold it. And so what Naomi's doing is she's saying, hey, I'm selling the right to purchase back the land. But if you purchase back the land, then I'm probably going to have to live there for a time until it's rightfully mine. If you're thoroughly confused, then I didn't explain it well, and we'll move on. So, but ultimately, it seems this idea of you're selling the right to buy the land. It's hard to tell exactly what she means, but ultimately, the land is going to come back to her anyway. It's going to come back to the line of Elimelech. Verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So you might be thinking at this point, is Boaz doing a bait and switch here? He's like, you want the land? You can buy the land. You can redeem the land. Do you want the land? I want the land. And then Boaz is like, you know, there's some small print here that says on the day you buy the land, you have Ruth the Moabitess as well. That's not what he's doing. There's not a bait and switch going on here. I think the reason why he didn't mention it all, perhaps at the same time, is maybe, and we don't know this for sure, but maybe Boaz gave him opportunity to save face. Maybe he was giving him opportunity to save face. Maybe this guy didn't know the law very well. But when you buy the land, you got the widow as well thrown in, all right? It wasn't either or. You couldn't pick. You had to get both. And so I think Boaz, in his kindness, may have said, do you want the land? And maybe in hopes that the guy would say, no, I don't want the land. Instead of that guy having to say, no, I don't want the widow. And people would be shocked that this man will not marry the widow. It's what you do. That's what a Goel does. As a matter of fact, let me show you what would happen here. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25 is the idea is that if you didn't marry the widow, what you would do is you would take off your sandal and you gave it to her and she would spit in your face. Spit right in that guy's face. And you would be known from there on out as the man that would not take care of the family. Right? You would refuse to perpetuate the name of that dead man who had died. You would leave a widow like this. You wouldn't marry her. What kind of guy are you? What kind of person are you? By the way, it's interesting. That's not just an Old Testament phrase. And by the way, I'm not encouraging you to marry widows out there. I'm saying in 1 Timothy 5, it makes it clear that worse than an unbeliever is one who will not what? Provide for his family. Even unbelievers will do that. And some people say, well, is it referring to financial taking care of? Or could it mean like emotional support? I think it's both in there, right? Be careful. Some of y'all, if you get weary of your parents and you're like, I'm ready to send them off. Don't be worse than an unbeliever, okay? Take care of that. So, and notice this. He says, if you're going to buy the field, you must also require Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order, notice this, in order to raise up the name of the deceased. So the idea is you're not just marrying her because she needs help, but ultimately you're going to marry her in order to raise a son who would grow up and keep the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. Mahlon is the dead husband of Ruth. Elimelech was her father-in-law. So the idea is that you've got to keep the family line in growing always. And so that firstborn son of Boaz wouldn't belong to Boaz in some sense. Yes, it would. Genetically, it's his son. But ultimately, that boy would be in the line of Naomi and Elimelech. It's fascinating. Okay, verse 6. Then the closest relative, I wonder what he will say. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Okay, to refuse, note this, to refuse would not be legally wrong. It's not legally wrong in the Old Testament law to refuse to marry. It's just morally wrong, right? How many times do we ask ourselves, it's not against the law, yeah, but it's wrong. And this was morally wrong. And so the question is, why not marry Ruth? I mean, if you marry her, you got this land. This is incredible. Well, he says, I don't want to jeopardize the inheritance. So stay with me here. He knew if Ruth bore a son, suppose Poloni Almoni, old so-and-so, marries Ruth. He knows that the firstborn son would eventually inherit Mahlon and Elimelech's property, all of it. And perhaps Poloni Almoni's estate as well. Poloni Almoni knows that this firstborn son would endanger the estate perhaps of his other sons. Perhaps he has other sons and he goes, I don't want to jeopardize their inheritance by that firstborn son that comes from us, okay? That might be it. Or it could be that I think there's probably some hint of the offspring would be responsible to take care of Ruth and Naomi. And this guy goes, I can't do it. I can't do it. You know what's interesting? I think that's a bad verb. Can't. What is it really? I won't. I'm not going to do it. I mean, how many times do we ourselves, I've heard it said before, I can't stay with this guy, but you're married to him. I can't do it. Or the guy says, I can't do it anymore. There's an old Zac Brown song called Highway 20 Ride, and it's got a great fiddle line. It's a great, the music is just incredible. It's enrapturing, but it's basically the story of a guy who's got to take this Highway 20 ride to go see his son. And he says specifically, because your mom and I can't get along. And he'll say later on, he goes, one of these days you'll see it my way, that there was no other way to work it out. And it's just, it's interesting. You ever have these songs that you're like, man, that's a beautiful song, but some of the lyrics, I'm like, that's totally false. What do you mean you can't work it out? I think in this case, it's won't. I won't marry this widow. I won't do it. Use the right words. Don't use can't. I mean, people say things like this all the time. I'm sorry, we messed up. We couldn't wait till marriage. You couldn't, you wouldn't. You know, I've got this addiction. I just can't help it. You can't or you won't. You know, I can't help it. I've got my father's temper. You can't or you won't. You see, I think too many times we let ourselves get off the hook by using can't instead of won't. And that's what this guy's doing. He's Poloni Almoni. He's old so-and-so. His name will not be recorded because he can't. He's going to jeopardize inheritance. So what? It's your job, right? When it comes to sacrifice, then people say, can't do it. But you have no idea what sacrifice you're calling for, Jeff. I know. But you know Jesus Christ does, because he went the distance for us. Our Savior was willing to pay the price for something as hideous as you and me, right? How much He loves the church. He loves the church. He gave His life for the church. Verse 7 and 8. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. So as I said to y'all, in Deuteronomy 25, it describes the ceremony that conducts, this takes place when a goel refuses his responsibility. He would remove a sandal, and then the woman he refused, as I said, would spit in his face. Deuteronomy 25:10 puts it this way, "The name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." And I know some of you are listening to that going, "Ooh, that sounds pretty bad." No, it is pretty bad at that time period. "Oh, aren't you the guy that you had your sandal pulled off, right?" No, that wasn't me. That wasn't me. "Oh, yeah, it was. I remember the day that you refused that widow." So it was a public act of shaming. You didn't do it, but this guy does, because I think his selfishness is that great. So notice this, though. There's no record of Ruth spitting in his face. Maybe it happened, or maybe it didn't, because you've got another goel there that's going to take and step up to the plate and swing. Let's take a look. Verse 9 and 10. "Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, 'You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today.'" Man, it gives me chills to hear this story. Boaz steps up. "I have bought all that belongs." And then he goes, and by the way, Ruth, and it's fascinating, he calls her the Moabitess. The whole time she's called the Moabitess, the Moabitess, the Moabitess. Why is that important? Because he's not ashamed to call her his. Right? She's not of the line of Israel. She's the dog's. And it reminds me of what Christ does for us. You know what? He's not ashamed to call us Gentiles, the dogs. And yet he would gladly claim us as his own. We have nothing to offer. We're widowed. We're infertile. We're ugly. Now, not that Ruth was ugly, but we were and still are in many ways because of our sin. But he would buy us. And he does it. Notice this. Boaz, he would raise a son to continue the name of Elimelech and his son Mahlon so that their names would not be cut off. The idea is that if you didn't marry this woman, if you didn't have children, then the name of Elimelech and Mahlon will be cut off forever. That's so vitally important in the Old Testament times. You know, I can't help but wonder, the name of Adam, man, will be cut off forever if someone does not step in and die. Someone does not pay the price here. And we'll see this in what Jesus did for us. So he says the last thing. He says, "You are witnesses this day. The marriage of Boaz to Ruth involved buying back Naomi's family land and meant that their son would carry on Naomi's family line." So what are applications here in this? Well, I'd like to say a couple things, and I want to go straight to the Godhead because I think it's so sweet what he has done for us. Ploni Almoni, the man who seeks to save his inheritance, what happens to him? He loses his name. We don't know who this guy is. He's Ploni Almoni. He's old so-and-so. He loses his name, right? He who seeks to gain his life, what? Loses it. Well, you see Boaz, the name who offers to lose his inheritance, because in some sense he does lose his inheritance. He doesn't give his land away, but his name, the name of his son, as we'll see in a little bit, is straight in the line of Elimelech, not in the line of Boaz. Yes, it's Boaz's son genetically, but it's in the line of Elimelech, and thus in the line of Naomi. And Naomi will get a grandson through this. I get ahead of myself. Boaz is a beautiful illustration of Jesus Christ. Ruth is a beautiful illustration of the Gentile church, really. Jesus became mankind's redeemer, right? He did not come to make our salvation possible, but positive. Let me give you the situation here. And you'll see this throughout the scriptures. So I'll just kind of give you the story, and then the scriptures will put them in here as they go. Before time began, the Godhead spoke together as they did, as he did. It's very strange to speak in this language of Trinity. Three persons, one essence. And God the Father, since he is the head of all things, chose a people for himself. Not just a people for himself, he chose a people to be the bride of Christ, his son, the son of God. So he went out and he found a bride for his son. And this bride was not beautiful. She was not good looking. In some ways, because of God's omniscience, looking and knowing all things, she was hideous. And yet God, knowing all things, he could also see way into the future that she's beautiful in linen garments, which are the righteous acts of the saints. But ultimately, righteousness is only found in Christ. So he decides, he elects a people for his son. He chooses them from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Right? So he knew that Adam and Eve would sin. Now, did Adam and Eve freely choose to sin and fall into sin? Yes, you cannot say they didn't. Of course they did. God was grieved by their sin, and yet God knew, right, that they would sin, so he would provide a Savior. But before we get there, note this. God the Father chose a people for his son. They would be the bride of Christ. And these people would love his son and serve his son and praise his son and ultimately give glory to the son. He loved his son so much that he would choose a people as a bride for his son, okay? Jesus talks about this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He has given us, strangely enough, as a present to his son, all right? But in the Old Testament, if you wanted to have a bride, there was a bride price you would pay. You would pay the parents because they've just lost a child, okay? Now, the analogy doesn't fit perfectly here because we're dealing with a Godhead. But Christ will pay the price for this bride, right? He makes this clear. He doesn't pay the price for everyone. You see in John 17:9, he says, Father, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom you have given me, for they're yours. In John, he also makes it clear that the Pharisees come up to him and Jesus looks at them after they've given him such a hard time and he goes, you're not my sheep. You can't come to me. Now, keep in mind, lest you misquote me, it's not simply that they couldn't come. They didn't want to come. The want to was not there, all right? Of course, the want to was not there. They were dead in their transgressions and sins. God has not saved everyone. He has saved a certain people for himself. Millions, billions, maybe even trillions, we don't know. But the Father elects, what is the Son's job? The Son is to pay the bride price. What is the bride price? Well, he has to pay for the sins of his people. Right? And so you see on the cross, what's the last thing that Jesus said? You may be wrong here. I think the last thing he said is, into your hands I commit my spirit. But right beforehand, and it may be the other way around, but right beforehand he uses Aramaic term, says, tetelestai, which means it is finished. A lot of people seem to think tetelestai means, oh, it is finished. My life is expired. No. Tetelestai is an accounting term. It means it's paid. It's paid. It's paid in full, right? So Jesus pays the bride price. The Bible is very clear that there is no salvation without blood. And the problem with us is that we can't be his bride because we can't pay for our own sins. Somebody has to pay for your sins. So the Son's job was to pay for this people that he would one day call his bride. Let me give you a verse for this as well. There's many in scriptures. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 54:5, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You see these pictures in the Old Testament? The New Testament is even clearer. Listen to this. Describing marriage in Ephesians 5:32, the mystery of two will become one flesh. Paul says, by inspiration of the Spirit, he says, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Like, ultimately, it's not just the husband and the wife become one. That's an analogy, but it's an analogy for something else. What is it? Christ and the church become one, right? So the Bible says that Paul's favorite words for us as Christians is not Christians. It's not believers. It's not saints. What is it? You're in Christ. You're the bride of Christ. You're in him, and he is in you. Two become one. Father elects, The Son pays the bride price. Well, what's a Spirit's job? Well, a Spirit's job is, in times past, He was writing your love letter, if you were. He's writing the words that would one day lead you to the Son. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So when we witness to people, we give them the words of God, because that's the only thing that ultimately has power. So the Spirit has written this not only to win unbelievers to believers, but also once we become believers, is that this sort of thing gives us life, right? And so the Spirit, even though the Son purchased your justification, what does the Spirit do? He applies justification different times in different places. Some of y'all became believers at age 5. Some of you became believers 2 years ago. Some of you are not yet believers one day, but if you are the chosen one of God, if you're the ones that Christ died for, you're going to come because the Spirit woos you and shows you the incredible beauty of Christ and basically regenerates you. He takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, as it says in Ezekiel. And He gives you the gift of repentance and faith, and you believe. You look and you go, He's so beautiful, I have to come to Him. And you do, and you choose Christ. Right? So the whole Godhead is in the midst of preparing a bride, and you're that bride today. And Jesus purchased you, and the Spirit's wooing you, and the Father elected you. And you know what you have at the end of time as we close? Revelation 19, 7 and 8. It says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." How have we made ourselves ready? We're in fine linen, and those are the righteous deeds of the saints. Be careful. I'm not saying you're made righteous because of your deeds. But there is somehow some fine linen that we're all going to be wearing in heaven. And it has to do with the righteous deeds of the saints that God prepared in advance that we would walk in them, right? Everything and all gifts, it all goes back to the Father. It all goes back to glorifying the Son. Isn't that sweet? I just think that the picture of the Godhead saving a bride for the Son is just awesome. I'm sorry I didn't do a great job of explaining it, but please study it on your own. It's a great picture how you are bought for Christ. So if you are bought for Him, live for Him. That's your husband. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You so much for the Godhead, that You would elect us, that the Son would pay the bride price, and that the Spirit would woo us and bring us to the Son. I pray for anybody in here that does not yet understand the fact that they are lost and depraved, and they will go to hell very soon, much quicker than they could have ever imagined. Help them to come to the Son today. I pray the Spirit would woo them, would bring them, that show us how beautiful the Son is, that we would be transformed into His image by the gifts that He would give of faith and repentance, that we believe. Take out the heart of stone and give us the heart of flesh. We pray today. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.